The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
The book of Revelation. Why don't you turn there? Guy bought a horse. The only difficult thing was that the horse was, well, it was a pastor who owned it before. And so he was buying it from this pastor dude. And the guy said, I'd love to buy your horse. And the pastor said, there's only one thing. This horse, well, I just kind of trained it. You know, it'll only go when you say praise the Lord. And so, don't kick it. Don't say giddy up. Just say praise the Lord and it'll go. And he said, now, if you want it to stop, you don't do your typical woe. You don't even have to pull back on the reins. You don't have to do any of that stuff. All you have to do is say amen. And then that thing will stop. It's a great horse. It's a spiritual horse. And so the guy says, cool. And he buys the horse and he gets on there and he says, giddy up. And the guy says, no. Remember, you got to say praise. Oh, yeah. Praise the Lord. And off it went. And the guy was kind of happy with his new horse, and he gets it galloping, and then in a full speed running, he's like, this is great. But the trail comes to an end, up ahead, and it's going to go off a cliff. So he's like, whoa. And nothing happens. The horse just keeps going, racing toward the cliff. Whoa. And he's like, oh, yeah, what was that word? There's a word. Oh, I'm supposed to say something. Ah. And of course, he's getting closer and closer. Finally, he says, Lord, save me. Amen. The horse stops because he said amen. and he was right at the edge of the cliff, man. Just almost died, almost to his peril. He said, oh, praise the Lord. Sorry, that was a bad one. But in verse 13 of chapter 8, where we left off, we saw this eagle that was saying, whoa. See, there's a nice tie-in for you. Segue, slick. Whoa. But it wasn't stopping anything, was it? This woe is actually starting something. There's three woes that are linked to three more trumpets that will be sounding. We saw last week in chapter 9, the first four of six trumpets that would be blown, seven total, I should say. And we see that. It's the fancy heptatic structure of the book of Revelation. You see things in sevens. There were seven churches that were spoken to in Asia Minor. There would be seven seals that would need to be broken to take back planet Earth. We saw seven seals at the seventh seal. Then we saw a whole new can of worms, or a can of trumpets, as it were, that would be blown. Seven trumpets that would be blown, each having a whole nother wrath of God being poured out, or allowed in this case, we'll see tonight, the Lord allowing cataclysmic events to happen, to take place on planet Earth. One thing we need to understand is God is, I believe, holding back some things. When we talk about, Satan being the prince of this world, the god of this world, this is something we've talked about in previous themes. And I've talked to you about how God gets the blame for, acts of God, tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, floods. But really, that's just an indication of the fallen state of the world because of man's sin and Satan's depravity and willingness just to wipe out this world that we live in. It's Satan who should get the credit. But God should get the credit for holding back all the things that we don't see, all the cataclysmic events that don't actually, in fact, happen. When you realize how intricate the earth and its system is, you'd realize that even sometimes inches would make differences. Even the global warming that our president talked about yesterday, I guess it was, and how even if the earth were just off in small terms, distance from the sun to the earth, life could not exist on the planet. And yet God seems to hold it all together, and we just continue happily, and so much so does he take care of things we think he doesn't even exist. But I believe the Lord is holding all things together, and by him all things literally consist or exist. That's what Colossians tells us. The book of Revelation shows a time, this tribulation period, Revelation 6 through 19 is what we've been seeing, called the time of God's wrath, where he's going to pour it out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. It's going to happen, the Bible says. And it's not that crazy to even think about, really. What about space aliens? It was Stephen Hawking. That guy is just a brainiac, man. He's just, sadly, he's there in his wheelchair and he only communicates through a computer because of his, physical health, but an amazingly sharp guy. But he came out last year saying, the chances are there's life on other planets. He said, we better hope there's not. He said, because the math of it doesn't work out very good. Humanity would be destroyed. If there is, in fact, life on other planets, if there is first contact by some other space alien nation, then we would be wiped out. That's the math of it, he said. But what's interesting is I do believe in extraterrestrials. Oh, really, Brett? You're a Trekkie? You're a Star Wars geek? Is that who you are? Well, actually, the extraterrestrials, I believe they're talked about in the Bible. And there's demonic entities and spiritual powers and principalities, rulers in dark places that the Bible talks about. And right now, we see through a glass darkly. We don't see all those things clearly, but there will be a day when that's going to be removed. Could it be during the tribulation period? That's when the Lord himself will lift his hand of protection from the earth, from what the world will look at as extraterrestrials. We see movies conditioning us to accept the idea. By the hundreds, we see movies where, you know, aliens come and take over the earth. Well, you're going to see a very much similar theme here in chapter 9 of the book of Revelation. And I believe a lot of movies have borrowed the images from the Bible. But what's amazing about this is to think that the Bible says this is going to happen and this is true. Well, Brett, how are we supposed to believe the Bible? Why should we believe the Bible when, in fact, we don't believe the Hollywood movies? One big difference. The Bible has proven when it speaks of things in prophetic terms, that is, predicting the future. So far, the Bible's perfect. So far, the Bible has not missed one tiny little minute detail. You say, but Brett, all this end time stuff hasn't happened yet. Oh, but don't be fooled. The Bible is full of prophecies. There's more prophecies that have taken place already and been fulfilled than there are futuristic prophecies. And we could even talk about the 300 various prophecies spoken of concerning Jesus and his coming, his first coming. That Jesus came, was born in Bethlehem. He was, despised and rejected, and he was by his own family and brothers. That was all foretold, that it was all, he'd be rejected by this world, that he'd be beaten beyond recognition, that he'd die for the sins of the world, that he'd be, born in Bethlehem, he'd live in Nazareth. There's all kinds of prophecies, even Egypt, his little time that he and his mom and dad lived in Egypt. It's all talked about in the Old Testament that it would happen. Details perfectly fulfilled in the Bible. And not only that, but cataclysmic things, like, for example, the prophecies foretold that the Jews would be annihilated by the Romans, and they'd be scattered throughout all the world. That was predicted in Ezekiel 36 and 37. And that did happen. And that Israel would be regathered into their nation, the land of Israel. That was predicted, perfectly come to pass. Hebrew would be an extinct language, but it would be brought back and spoken of again. That has happened. And you could just go along much of the Old Testament. Check, check, check. All these prophecies. So the reason that you should maybe care about that is because the future prophecies that have yet to come to pass, well, we should take them seriously, even though they might seem a little crazy. Even though Revelation 9 does seem like a bad space alien movie, we are going to see that those kinds of things not only are going to happen, but actually there's some foreshadowings in the Old Testament of those events as they would happen later on in human history. So that's the idea here. It's hard to get around the craziness of it, but at the same time, the Bible says this is how it's going to come down. The question is, will you know what's happening? Will you be here during that time? I hope you won't be. Because the Bible says that we as Christians are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us that. And the wrath of God is going to be poured out during the tribulation. Revelation chapter 9 is kind of in the middle of that tribulation period. Not quite at the middle yet. We're going to get to the middle when we get to a single event. Does anybody remember what that event is? Right, the abomination of desolation coming soon to a theater near you. It's a horrible event where we'll get into that in a few chapters from now. So we're still kind of at that beginning or earlier stage of the tribulation period, but there are some events that you should know about. The first of the trumpet judgments that we've seen, we saw the first angel sound and we saw blood and fire, or hail and fire mingled with blood. We talked about what that might be. Second angel sounded his trumpet in verse 8 of chapter 8. And we saw this burning blob of what seemed to be a mountain burning with fire, hitting the sea of the oceans and destroying a third part of the oceans of the world. And then verse 10, we saw the third angel sound, and there was a great star that fell from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, destroying the fresh water of the earth. We saw that. And then the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, we looked at last week, and we saw the sun smitten, a third part of the moon, the third part of the stars, and the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it. So something happened there, seemingly kind of for a third part of a day, which is kind of interesting. But then this crazy angel or eagle, as we looked at it last week, flies over the earth saying, "Woe, woe, woe. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth." Now, the word inhabitants of the earth is an interesting phrase. I might have touched on this last week for a couple of the services. I'm not sure if I told everybody this. But the inhabitants of the earth is kind of a red flag phrase that you come across in the book of Revelation. And it's specifically talking about those who've rejected the Lord living on the earth. It's not just anybody who's living on the earth. It's the inhabitants of the earth. Like 1 John talked about those who love this world more than they would love things of righteousness. And that's the description of these people. The inhabitants of the earth is a group of people that you should know about. And so that phrase should come up. And the woe is not to the people that are what we are going to call tribulation saints. Now, the tribulation saints are made up of two specific people groups. Give me one of them. Jews, right? The tribulation saints made up of Jews. And there's specifically how many of them that are going to be kind of Billy Graham Jews, if you would? 144,000. I use the term Billy Graham because he's led a lot of people to the Lord. These Jews will be sort of like evangelists that will be powerful, used by the Lord during the tribulation period. There'll be more Jews than 144,000 saved. That's just the group that's going to be mightily used, marked with the seal of God in their foreheads, we're told. And then there's another group of people that we call tribulation saints, not just those Jews, but also the Gentiles, right? Those that didn't believe. The church is not going to be here, I don't believe at all, during the tribulation period. You never see a mention of the church ever in the tribulation period. You see the mention of these people who repent and see Jesus in the tribulation period. So this woe, these three woes, why? Because there's three more trumpets to be blown, and the idea is those are going to be worse than the previous four trumpets we looked at last week. So let's get to it. Verse 1 of chapter 9. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Now this verse, you might just say, okay, another star falling from heaven like last week, but it's actually a little different. This idea of the fifth angel sounding, he sees a star fall. The aorist tense, or literally it could read, as some of your newer translations, had already fallen to the earth. The star which had already fallen. What's the point of that? Well, interesting, this idea of the star, most scholars believe this is more than just what we saw in the previous chapter, the star that fell from the sky, but this one had already fallen. And the implication might be that this star is not a what as much as it's a who. That's what's interesting about this. Who is this star, or what is this star fallen from heaven? There's a few hints that we have here. It's an event that already took place. What is this star that already fell from heaven? Some say it could be none other than Lucifer or Satan himself. By the way, the word Lucifer is a name that can mean shining one, like a star. In fact, a few interesting passages you should maybe write down in your notes. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. Do you remember when this happened? Let me just read it to you. It says here in Luke 17, it says 10:17. It says, the 70 disciples again with joy saying, "The Lord, the devils are even subject unto us through thy name." And Jesus said to them, "I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven." What's that? Jesus saw Satan. These guys are marveling. These 70 apostles are saying, we can speak your name, Jesus, and these demons and devils and stuff have to be subject to us through your name. He said, yeah, I saw that happen. When Satan fell, it was like lightning falling from heaven. Behold, I give to you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, what's interesting about this is scriptures like this make goofy churches, like down in Texas, handle snakes in their church. Have you ever seen the snake handling churches where they bust out the boxes of snakes and it's like, hey, let's worship the Lord and pass snakes around? Great idea. Not really. A friend of mine, Chico Holiday, was doing a concert down in, I think, in Texas somewhere. And, you know, he just traveled around doing concerts. He was kind of a famous musician in the 70s and what have you. And then he goes into this church, starts playing his guitar, and they're all in the spirit, and they all get the boxes out and start. He says, I made a new door in that church, man. Once he saw it, and he left the stage, ran out the door, and they didn't even notice he was gone. They were solely in the spirit and loving passing the snakes around. From time to time, you hear about these people getting bit by these rattlers and going to the hospital or dying. Not a good idea. That's not what we're talking about when we read about serpents and stuff like that. In fact, the context of that is actually Mark 16, where it talks about missionary work, but that's a whole other thing. But here, the Lord's saying, yeah, you will have power over these demonic entities. But there's one other verse I'd like to read you in Luke chapter 10, right there at the end of that little section. Jesus says, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Isn't that interesting how those people that get all big on demonic stuff on TV or, you know, you see these movies, Exorcism or whatever. It's people get all hyped out on that and they have power to exorcise demons and all that. It's funny how Jesus sort of low profiles and says, don't rejoice in any of that stuff. Rejoice in this, that your name is written in heaven. That means you're saved. It's almost like you could say Jesus is reminding us, remember to be humble, that you have no power at all apart from Jesus. And also, just remember to be glad that you're saved, not all into demons and casting them out and stuff like that. There's a priority kind of set here. But all that to say, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall, as it were, lightning falling from heaven. Interesting description there, isn't it? Isaiah chapter 14 is kind of a key passage. I'll read this to you. Isaiah 14, verse 12. This is describing the fall of Lucifer or Satan. Remember, you can read in the scriptures that Satan, before he fell and was lifted up with pride and thought of himself as God or equal with God, he was the most beautiful of heaven. He was a worship leader, seemingly, in heaven. He was the guy who led the music, if you would. That answers a lot of questions about musicians and stuff to me. But anyway, verse 12 of chapter 14 of Isaiah. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How thou art cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of God of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. See all these, I will. Be careful. That's a very devilish little phrase, I will. That's why I wonder if in James we're told not to say, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that, but say, if the Lord will, I'll go this way or do that thing. That's a very satanic kind of behavior. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall look narrowly upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth tremble and did shake the kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? When it says look narrowly upon him, the idea is that you'll kind of squint and go, is that the guy? When we see Satan, we're going to go, man, I can't believe he was such a rabble-rouser. He doesn't look that bad. But he was, in fact, bad and will be bad as we see it. The point is, of all this, is this star from heaven, he's one that fell from heaven. That could be very much Lucifer, the shining one. Isaiah 14 and Luke 10 gives us hints as to that. So some people say this star that fell from heaven, past tense, already had fallen. How many of your newer translations say it in the past tense already? Yeah, good. Okay, that's great. That's good stuff. Had fallen from heaven to the earth, and given to him was the key of the bottomless pit. Now, the question is, who gave him the key? And why would anyone give Satan the key to the bottomless pit? Some of you are like, Brett, what is the bottomless pit? I like The Princess Bride. You guys remember that movie? And the guy's there and he's like, the pit of despair. Remember that? That's kind of like the bottomless pit. What is the bottomless pit? It's the Greek word is abuso. Maybe you've heard of it. The abyss is the idea. Oh, so that's hell, right, Brett? Wrong. One of the most confused topics in the Bible I'm finding with Christians is that people don't understand that we clumsily call several places hell. But there's actually really different words that you should know. There's Gehenna, there's Sheol, there's Hades. And we're going to introduce you to a couple new ones like this one, this key to the bottomless pit, the abuso or abyssus is the Greek word, abyssus. Another name is Tartarus. So you say, well, what in the world is this place and what is the bottomless pit? Well, I don't know how much to go into this today because it might freak out some of you guys because some people are like, I can't believe all that stuff you said. You got to remember, in the Old Testament days, when you died, you would go to a place that was called various names, Hades, Abraham's bosom, or paradise. Do you guys remember these terms, okay? Now you say Hades is hell. Well, kind of. But do you remember Luke chapter 16? We see a little snapshot. Jesus talks about that place where there was Hades, but there was also paradise. And it was split between the two by a great what? Great gulf, a great division between the two. And so in the pre-New Testament days, that's where people went when they died. If they were a believer in God, like Abraham, who was, it says that he believed God, so it was counted unto him for righteousness. So Abraham went to what was called Abraham's bosom, which was paradise side of what we'd call Hades, okay? The bad side of Hades was in fact hot, that's why, and dry, that's why people get it confused with hell, as we traditionally know it. But Luke chapter 16, Jesus talked about how the rich man and the poor man, Lazarus, remember that whole story? And the rich man wanted to have Lazarus just go get a drop of water and put it on his tongue because he was burning in that side of Hades, if you would. Meanwhile, the guy that was the poor man, he ends up in Abraham's bosom, there with Abraham. So that's where we go when we die? No, that was Old Testament times. Now, half of that whole place was retired. And I'll show you, let's attempt to show you how that all worked out. Look at 2 Peter. Go with me to 2 Peter. Now, this is going to try to answer some of these discussions about hell and death and all that stuff. And heaven even, maybe. So you got in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It says, for if God, 2 Peter 2, 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. The Greek word there is Tartarus, okay? Not Gehenna. Gehenna, just a sneak preview, is the final hell that we often traditionally think of, a lake of fire. That's not what Tartarus is. Tartarus is the abuso, or the abyss, that we're talking about in the book of Revelation chapter 9. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah and the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world unto the ungodly, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. By the way, the story of Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah are often compared to end times by the biblical writers. So this idea of Sodom and Gomorrah or even the flood of Noah is compared. It's okay to make that comparison. But during the days of Noah, there were some seemingly angels that are talked about here that sinned in particular. They were particularly bad angels, if you would. And what were they put into? Tartarus, or the abuso. And they were locked away in chains. By the way, hell doesn't have chains. Tartarus and the abuso has chains. That's something that's just a freebie for you. You say, okay, so there's a place that's reserved for those guys. Now that is true and interesting, but the question is, who, pray, are these guys? Go with me to Genesis chapter 6. So in Genesis chapter 6, we read this crazy story. And it's one that causes all kinds of speculation and interest. And it probably should. Well, you just read it as it goes. It says, now remember, this is right around the flood time when Noah's getting ready to build the ark. It says in Genesis 6, 1, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. That's population explosion, just like our times. And it says, and the daughters were born unto to the men of the face of the earth there. And then it says in verse 2, and the sons of God, the word there is translated every other time in the Bible as angel in the Old Testament Hebrew. So when it says sons of God, don't just think of men. The idea is angel. Every other time in the Bible, it's interpreted four other times, I should say, as the word angel. So it says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. That's when the lifespan was shortened by the Lord. Verse 4, then there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man very great in the earth. What's going on there? Some would say, okay, that's just wicked men having intimacy with the daughters of men, just bad times. But the reason this is interesting to most Bible scholars is the language there of the original Hebrew, the word angel in the Hebrew, which I don't remember what the Hebrew word is for that, but the word is translated every other time as angel. So is this an angel? But Brad, do angels or fallen angels is the idea here? These are disobedient angels, and they're somehow interacting with the daughters of men. Some people say they're men demon-possessed by fallen angels or whatever, and some people say demons and angels aren't even the same thing. There's confusion on this. But here's the thing. We know something's up here, because if it was just guys having intimacy with girls, why would that produce a race of giants? That's the idea here. When it talks about these men of renown, giants in the earth in those days, men of renown. And the word giant there is Nephilim, which means the fallen ones. So there's this strange thing. Now, what's really kind of interesting is every culture in ancient writings talks about giants. It's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? That there were days of giants. And some people talk about that. And you say, yeah, that's the NBA. and they are big guys. But biblical giants are really big guys. Some believe Goliath was minimally 9 feet. Others say he was closer to 11 feet tall. And was a descendant of maybe the sons of Anak, which were the giants during the time of Caleb. Remember Caleb going into the land of the Anakims? And he wanted that land where the giants lived because it was the best land. Giants live in the nicest place. So Caleb says, I'm going to go whoop on those giants. And he did, and he took the land. It's a great story, but the idea is, where did these giants come from? The idea is there were people, that is, women of earth, having intimacy somehow with fallen ones or these angels that were fallen, and it created this demonically induced group of giants or whatever. You say, Brett, that's a little weird. Yeah, it is. I agree. And I couldn't defend that. I wasn't there. But the Bible says this happened, and this is kind of an interesting little deal. And you can study on that, and we might even go into it a little more in depth when we get into the book of Genesis. But here's the thing. These were disobedient angels. That's the idea. Who are the disobedient angels that Peter was talking about that we just read? Those ones during the time of Noah. What happened to them? They were particularly bad demons who, because of this event of Genesis 6, were thrown into this place called the Abuso, or the Abyss, and they were locked up in chains. Okay, now that's important as it relates to tonight and our study in Revelation 9. So all that said, hopefully you're starting to get the picture. Okay, so you say, Brett, there's a place that's specifically set aside. It's like I used to do jail ministry. And it's kind of interesting, the population of the prisons and stuff that I got to go into, there were certain guys that got quite a bit of liberty to walk around, play ping pong, lift weights, watch TV. But there was another level that kind of had to stay in their cells. But there was even another level of solitary confinement. I remember seeing this one guy. He wanted to talk to a pastor, and I went to see him. And they only let me go to the outside of his cell, where there was just a huge steel door and a little 3-inch by 3-inch piece of plexiglass that was probably, I don't know how thick it was, but I think it was like 3 or 4 inches thick. And I could just see him, and he was trying to yell at me through this little tiny glass thing. And it was kind of a sad deal, because I've seen a few accounts where I think someone was, in fact, demon-possessed, and that was one of those guys in prison. And he was, it was a troubling deal. But I thought of this. I thought, man, these are the worst of the worst demons. And the Lord says, I'm putting them in the deepest hole that I can find and lock them away for a time. So that's what this place, the abyss, if you would, is. That's what it's talked about here. Now, where do people, where is Satan going to end up and all that stuff? Well, if you remember, I told you about the whole paradise and Abraham's bosom and Hades. Well, when Jesus died on the cross, it says he first, before he ascended, what did he do? He descended. Let me read it to you. Jot it down in your notes. Ezekiel chapter 4. It says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, which is a King James way of saying setting free, and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it? But he first also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended far above the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. Okay, so he led captivity captive. What was he doing there? Well, that's where you can jot down 1 Peter chapter 3, where it says what he did when he descended into the lower parts of the earth. This is the Hades side, along with paradise. Where did Jesus tell the thief they were going to be with today? Paradise. Is that heaven? No. It's that good side of Abraham's bosom where Lazarus went and not the rich guy. Are you with me? So when Jesus goes down, he descends first into this Abraham's bosom place that's got Hades and paradise. What does he do while he's there? 1 Peter chapter 3 says, by also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which were sometime disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein a few, that is 8 souls, were saved. What's that? Those same demons that we're talking about. So there's a specific group of demons that were tucked away in this hole. I believe somewhere that was linked to this Hades place. Now, Hades is the place where the non-believer would go. Now you say, okay, Brett, so I'm with you so far, but if I die, where do I go? Do you go to paradise? Why not? Because Christ already led captivity captive, or set free those people that were in that side of paradise. When he preached there, he then ascended, and he took all of those people with him to what we would, and again, this is a clumsy term, and there's a lot to talk about here, but we would traditionally think of as heaven. Okay, are you with me? So if you die today as a Christian, I believe you go to heaven. It's that simple. You say, but that's good enough for me. Well, great. Good for you. But if you are interested, that's kind of what happened. You say, okay, so if a guy dies today and he's not a Christian, where do you go? I believe it's possible you still go to this place called Hades, which linked to it is perhaps this place where the deepest of cells or holding tanks were for these particularly bad demons of Noah's day, and that's called the Abuso. So the Abuso is the solitary confinement, if you would. Hades is sort of the place that's temporarily what we might traditionally think of as hell, but it's not the final really hell. By the way, the word Sheol, what about Sheol? Sheol is often confused with hell because it does sort of use that word in a synonymous kind of way, but the idea of Sheol is more synonymous with the idea of death and the grave. So when you die and you're buried, that's Sheol. But what's going to happen? I'm going to give you a sneak preview. Go with me to Revelation chapter 20. I know we're bouncing all over the place, but you got to kind of take these puzzle pieces from the Bible, and they all kind of fit together. and quite perfectly, I might add. Can you see why churches don't do this topic very often? Because it is a little, you have to do a little work here. So it says here in chapter 20, this is kind of the end of the great white throne judgment. That's where everything's going to come to be judged by God. Everything's going to be brought together. And what's going to happen? Well, the first thing is, it says here in verse 10, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. Greek word, Gehenna. And this is what we think of when we think of hell, burning lake of fire, eternal destruction, okay? And it says, the fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. We're going to learn who those guys are in a few weeks. And they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. By the way, there's some people that believe that eternal destruction means you'll be thrown into the lake of fire and you'll cease to exist because you'll be destroyed eternally. The problem that I have with that is particularly this verse where it says these guys will be thrown into that place and they'll be tormented not just in their death and doing away with, but they're going to be sort of eternally destroyed is the idea. A destruction just keeps happening. It's not a good place. For they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, it says. In verse 11, I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them, no place to hide. And I saw the dead and the small and the great stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things. The dead, Sheol is the idea there, people that were dead and probably in Hades. Christians will not be at this great white throne judgment. We will be with the Lord by this time. And they'll be judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Pause for a second. Oh, I shouldn't do this, but it says, people say, I'm going to go and stand before God, and if my good works outweigh my bad works, then I'll be okay. The problem is, this is what's going to happen. Your good works are going to be infinitesimal, tiny compared to your bad works. It's all going to come down where it's horrible. And it says, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, or death and Sheol. The idea is death and the grave. See, the word hell is sort of a clumsy English word talking about different places. So death and Sheol delivered them up, the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell, or Sheol, were cast in to the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's pretty clear. What is it? All the things that you think of, whether you're talking about the Abuso or Hades or Sheol or any of that stuff, it's all going to come down to the great white throne judgment. Those who reject God will be collectively taken. The books will bear them as guilty and unwilling to be saved by the grace of God, unwilling to receive the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And because of that, they will be thrown into death and hell, where they're, I believe, just like Satan and his demons, same place where they'll be thrown, where they will be eternally tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, if God is love, then he wouldn't send people to hell. Let me just say this. God is love, and that's why he's inviting you, no, imploring you, begging you to follow and believe in his son Jesus, because he says, I'm not going to, I would that none should perish, Jesus tells us in his word. It's like, you know, me having airplane tickets for you and your family. Hey, go to Disneyland. I want to go to Disneyland. That sounds like a great plan. Well, here's the tickets. I don't want to go through tickets that you bought me. Well, then maybe you need to buy it yourself. Well, I don't have enough money. Well, here's some tickets for free. I don't want those tickets. Well, how are you going to get tickets? You really want to go to Disneyland? Yeah, we really want more than anything in the world. Well, then here's free tickets. I already paid for them. They're for you. Paid the price for you. I don't want that. I'm going to do it my way. Guess what? You're not going to go to the magical kingdom because you're unwilling to take the tickets that you couldn't afford. And that's just dumb, right? Right. See, and I guess the point is, I'm just saying, those that say, if God is love, then he won't send me to hell. That's just like the person saying, la, 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 I don't want those tickets. I don't want the free gift. And you know what? It's almost easier to be saved, to become a Christian who's not going to hell, than to grab the tickets and go to Disneyland. Do you realize that? Because you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God, he died on the cross there and rose from the grave. If you confess that, if you believe that, it says you will be saved. It's so simple. But it's the hardness of men's hearts. We're going to even see that even harder tonight if we get through Revelation. Whew. Where was I? The bottomless pit, verse 1. Okay. Are you with me now? Verse 1. The fifth angel sounded. I saw a star fall from heaven who could likely be Satan. And the key was given to him to the bottomless pit, which is also called the Abuso, or fancy word yet still, tartar sauce. Yes, that's right. So you guys are getting it. That's great. Tartarus. Yes. That's good. Okay. Making me hungry all of a sudden. So you say, who gave him the key? Don't know. I don't know who gave him the key. It could be, in my mind, one of two individuals. It might be the Lord himself, who has the keys to the bottomless pit. And you say, but bro, why would God give Satan the keys to the bottomless pit? Yeah, but why would God allow Satan to mess with Job? The point is, we don't know the purposes and plans of God, but we know that righteous and true are his judgments. So if it's God giving the keys to tartar sauce to Satan, then we know that, man, that's he's got a purpose and a plan. And it might be like what I was talking about before, where the Lord lifts his hand of protection. Putting those demons in, to the Abuso was God's way of saying, I do not want you guys crossing that line until the tribulation. When the tribulation comes, I'm going to let those same demons that caused the giants of men of renown and all the trouble to go, all that went down during the time of Noah, I'm going to allow that to be unleashed during the tribulation period. That's the bottom line. It's a time I don't want to be there. Well, he's got the keys, and guess what he does with it? Verse 2. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of it, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Man, if you can almost picture these demons who've been tucked away in this place for millennia. Now Satan unlocks it, opens it up, smoke comes out. And it's like you can tell something really bad is coming because there's a great smoke. Keep in mind there's some there's a difference between literal things and metaphor or simile. Chapter 9, this is something I'm growing in my own personal walk. I'm learning to take the book of Revelation very literally. And unless it uses metaphor or simile. Remember, you got to kind of be careful with metaphor, but simile gives you the signals, doesn't it? The red flag of simile is like or as, right? And so we see that here. There arose a smoke out of a pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. We're going to see more of that tonight as we see this. And the reason I say that is I wonder if some of these things that we've tried to ascribe literal things to, or even logical things to these descriptions, might not really do service to the text in front of us. It might be better just to say, man, this is stuff we can't really figure out because it's metaphor, it's simile. He's saying it's like this, not is this. You'll see what I mean as we get further into this. But we do know that there's a smoke that arises out of this pit. Smoke, by the way, in the Bible, it'd be an interesting study for some of you guys because smoke is often linked to evil, but not always. Just kind of an interesting freebie for you there. So the smoke comes out, a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. So what is this smoke? What is this that's coming out? Well, verse 3, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. So we've got locusts now. Time to get out the raid. But the problem is, I believe these are not literally, perhaps, bugs. Did you guys see locust plagues are still on the earth today? Do you see that? Back in March, Egypt had a huge plague of locusts. And then Israel, as they started swarming up toward Israel, and Israel went into kind of panic, and they did all kinds of things, but fortunately were able to save, the way I understand, a lot of their crops. But these locusts, 300 million of them, I guess, were flying around that region of the world. So the plagues of Egypt are often linked again to these plagues of the tribulation period. But I believe we're not to take these as literal bugs, but actually there's more to these bugs, because it was given power as the scorpions of the earth to hurt men. Interestingly enough, scorpions don't hurt men. They don't land on you and bite you and stuff like that as much as they land on all the green vegetation and grass and all that and eat up anything that's vegetation. And then it causes famine in the lands of the Middle East. And thus, it does hurt men through that. But these locusts have a particular job. And they seem to be... Well, we're going to even get a description of these locusts that are it's kind of crazy. But all that to say, there is a locust feature to them, though. Does anybody know how long the average life of a locust is? Any of you entomologists in here? 150 days is the average life of a locust, which if you do the math, how long is that? How many months? About 5 months. Which is interesting, because it says in verse 5 that to them that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented for 5 months. So these locusts, like real locusts, will torment men. Now, one thing to remember, there will be people that will not be affected by these locusts, and it's those who have the seal of God in their foreheads. Remember, that's not the people with the mark of the beast in their forehead. That's coming later. These are the people that we read about earlier that had the seal of God, the 144,000 that we read about in chapter 7. And remember, they were given the seal of God. So those 144,000 particularly will not be hurt by these locusts, so-called. Now, all that to say, it says, in those days, verse 6, shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. By the way, having done a lot of funeral services and memorials and stuff for people who've committed suicide, I've done several just this last few weeks, even months here. It's so sad, so tragic. But I have to say, I see something demonic as well. Suicide, people wanting to take their lives, has a lot to do with demonic stuff, I believe, including drugs, which drug abuse is demonic, and I'll show you that even in the scriptures here tonight. But all that to say, Jesus is the answer. If you know someone who is wanting to take their own life, that is not of God. God has a purpose and a plan for every individual when that person can see that God's got them in his hand and realize that he still has a purpose and a plan, no matter how bad their life may be. God is going to work all things together for good for those who love the Lord. It's all going to work out. Truly, I'm not just making that up, saying it's all going to be all right, pat, pat, pat. I'm saying this is literally what God says. I will work it all together for good, but you got to put your trust in me. It's demonic that says destroy your body, kill yourself. That goes against everything God built within human nature to protect yourself. Instead, this is a demonic deal. These men will want to die and will seek death but not be able to find it. 70% of suicide attempts are failed, by the way. These people are going to fail 100% of the time. Well, what do these locusts look like? Well, verse 7, and the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. When I was a kid, we used to use grasshoppers for bait, because we lived on the Applegate River, and my buddy Kirk Dale and I, we built these little grasshopper containers, and we'd fill them up and then go fishing. And you could catch a fish every time with these grasshoppers. Once in a while, we get one of those real big green ones with the big, huge heads. And those big heads, they looked like horses, in fact. Their heads, at least, looked like horses. But I find that interesting because in history, there's some interesting work that has been done on that. In fact, some of the ancient words for locusts were synonymous. Like the German term is Hupferd, which is hay horse. The Italian is cavalletta, which means little horse. And the reason they called the locusts little horses or hay horses is because they look like horses. So the imagery fits right here. But notice it says like unto horses prepared to battle. And on their heads, verse 7, middle part, were as it were crowns like gold. And their faces were as faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women. Guess they look like the guys from the 60s. And their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates as it were the breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. Okay, Brett, that's no bug that I've seen. Now, this is kind of a crazy description. Would you agree when you see this? Now, here's where people start to say, okay, I see an Apache helicopter right here. I mean, think of yourself, you know, first century, you're John. You're not going to be able to describe a helicopter. If you go back, you know, 2,000 years and explain an Apache. Well, there's this big rotor. Can't say rotor because nobody knew what a rotor was back in those days. Oh, okay. Well, it's fueled by gasoline. Oh, never mind. There was a machine gun. Oh, wait, no. See, some people say what they see here is a giant, well, Apache helicopter or something like that. Think about it, iron breastplates, men, faces of men in there somewhere. But they had hair of women. I don't know what that has to do with any patch you ever see. Their teeth were as lions. Their wings were the sounds of chariots and many horses running to battle. Their tails were like scorpions and their stings were in their tails. Machine guns. Maybe you say they're Apaches. Here's the thing about that. I wouldn't totally mock you. Some people will mock you for that, by the way. I wouldn't mock you for that. But again, could it be that these are just literally demonic entities coming out and they're just ugly and nasty looking? And there's a similarity to locusts, but there also is a similarity to lion's teeth and men's faces. Maybe it's going to be something that's a little bit supernatural. Again, I'm finding that just reading the Bible and saying this is what it's going to look like is kind of a rewarding thing to say. I'm just going to take the Bible more literally. But Brett, these are using the words like or as. And that's why people try to make modern day linkages to these things. It's possible. Again, it's possible. But I think that the problem with that is, who are these locusts? They're coming from the Abuso, not from an air base. You see what I'm saying? They're coming from the Abuso and they're demonic. Now, some people say, well, they'll be demon-possessed men who are part of this army. And there's all kinds of speculation that goes round and round about what these locusts are. But here's what we for sure need to go away with. They're part of these demons that were locked up in the Abuso, that were tied up there or chained up there for a long, long time and were loosed by Satan in the tribulation period. It's going to be bad. That's the bottom line. It's going to be real bad. And I think that these locusts might just be supernatural beings. It shouldn't really freak us out too bad, or too much, I should say, to really think about battles that were spiritual and spiritual beings and entities and what have you. In fact, do you remember there were two demon armies that I can remember in the Bible? Whole armies, demon armies. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And 2 Peter 3:10 talks about supernatural armies. In fact, 2 Kings 2:11 speaks of horses and chariots of fire that separated Elijah and Elisha when Elijah was taken up into heaven. But maybe even more powerful is that image when Dothan was besieged there in 2 Kings 6. Do you guys remember the story? In 2 Kings 6, verses 13 through 17, we've got this story of Elijah Elisha's servant. You remember, probably was Gehazi, who Elisha said, "Lord, open his eyes," because Elijah was surrounded by the Syrian armies. And Elisha wasn't freaked out, but the servant was. And the Lord, he says, "Open his eyes." And the Lord's opened his eyes, and he sees these horses and chariots of fire, of supernatural beings surrounding the Syrian army. So there's implication in other parts of the Bible where there are, in fact, spiritual, supernatural armies. Sounds crazy, but could it be that Revelation 9 is just talking about these demonic armies of locust-like beings that have been given power? Just take it for face value. You say, "Brett, why does Satan hate us so much? Why does he want to mess? Why are demons so against us?" Don't really know the answer to that, other than he knows he's going down. I'm pretty convinced of that. Maybe it's the old poolside logic. You know, remember when your buddies want to push you in the pool? What do? If you're going in, 10 guys are pushing the pool, your goal is to get as many of those guys in with you as you possibly can, right? Some people believe that's it. Maybe Satan knows the heart of a father and wants to hurt God by taking as much of humanity with him into the Gehenna, that lake of fire. So maybe that's what all this is all about, the unloosing of these demonic entities. Well, the destruction is bad. These locusts are horrible. Tails, verse 10, to sting like scorpions, and for 5 months hurting men. Well, verse 11, "And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is in the Hebrew tongue Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there comes two more woes hereafter." So the name of this angel. Now, here's the question. This angel that falls, this angel of the bottomless pit, it says they had a king over them. Is that Satan? I don't believe so. It says this is the angel of the bottomless pit. Satan has not been bound in the bottomless pit. That's the problem. He's not the angel of the bottomless pit, and it seems like we're being introduced to a new character, and his name is Abaddon or Apollyon, which means, both words mean destruction. So this angel, or fallen angel, we know it's a fallen angel, is loosed out, and he's the leader of these locusts. One reason why we know these aren't literally locusts, perhaps, is Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27, tells us that locusts have no king and will not follow after a king. It's an interesting little proverb there. But this guy is a king leading this army of locusts. Well, verse 13. "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God." Question, which altar is this before the throne of God? Altar of incense, right? We saw that in our previous chapter 8, where it was the altar of incense, where these trumpets were going to blow. Okay, so we're back to the heavenly scene here. The sixth angel's blowing, or getting ready to blow, in front of the altar, which is before the Lord. By the way, for you Bible students, this would remind people of the Feast of Trumpets. And the blowing of trumpets near the altar was something that took place at the Feast of Trumpets. Now, the Feast of Trumpets, by the way, this is just a quick freebie for you Bible students, maybe to wet your whistle. But the Feast of Trumpets was that 10 days before Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Does anybody know, or does anybody remember, what were you supposed to do once the trumpet was blown from the altar of incense there at the Feast of Trumpets? Yes. He said, "Purify yourself." That's right. Let me read to you Leviticus chapter 23. It says here in Leviticus 23:23, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying to the children of Israel, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial for blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no work, but shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And the Lord spake to Moses, on the tenth day of the seventh month, there will be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire. And you should do no work in the same day, for it is the Day of Atonement. For whosoever's soul shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people." The blowing of the trumpet, or the Feast of Trumpet, was where it signaled the people where they were to afflict their souls. kind of like the psalmist said, search my heart, O God, see if there be any wicked way in me. It's like afflicting your soul, saying, Lord, show me areas of sin in my life. Show me what's wrong about what I'm doing, my attitudes, my actions. And they were to afflict their souls before that Day of Atonement, because on the Day of Atonement, they could have their sins dealt with on the altar, which is a picture of the cross of Jesus, where he deals with our sins. And then, man, the priest would come out after the Day of Atonement and he'd say, your sins are forgiven. And then there'd be a huge celebration because the sins were forgiven. It's kind of an interesting reference. And some see here in Revelation chapter 9, that same kind of idea. The blowing of a trumpet, what's linked to the tribulation period? The idea of afflicting one's soul. Maybe this sixth angel that's sounding his trumpet before the horns of the altar of incense is going to cause that same kind of affliction of the soul. There are some interesting things there. Well, verse 14, to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Interesting. The river Euphrates, mark it here and maybe take note. The river Euphrates is significant in the Bible for many reasons. One, it's where the first sin took place. Most believe that the Garden of Eden was next to the river Euphrates and perhaps between the Tigris and the Euphrates. So the original sin took place there, began there. The first murder took place there, Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Nimrod, remember Nimrod? He started to say, we will rebel against God, Genesis chapter 10 and 11. The Tower of Babel happened at the river Euphrates. It was the fountainhead of idolatry and of false worship. So it also refers back to the Garden of Eden, Euphrates. It refers to the sin beginning there. It also, interestingly enough, is the boundary of East Israel. Some of you are like, Brett, you don't know anything about your geography. Actually, I do. And you don't know. See, because the Bible says that Israel, which belongs to from the Lord given to Israel, is the definition of those boundaries starts at the Euphrates River. Now, if you get out a map that includes Jordan and much of Iraq, and that's what the Bible defines as Israel. That's what's interesting, by the way. The eastern boundary of Israel is Genesis 15, 18 talks about that. Deuteronomy 1, 7, Joshua 1, 4, 1 Kings 4, 21 through 24 talks about the eastern boundary of Israel is the river Euphrates. Now, when Solomon was king of Israel, that was their peak. That's when they had the most land in their possession of all the world's history in Israel. It was during the reign of Solomon. And he only possessed 1/10 of the land that was promised to Israel, including that region of the Euphrates. Question, why has that not happened yet? Why has not Israel possessed all the land? Well, you say, because they were lazy. Well, yeah, they didn't possess the land God told them to possess, but that's yet to happen. I believe when Christ comes and rules and reigns from Jerusalem, the Bible says that Israel will be sort of claimed as it was supposed to have been centuries, no, millennia ago, okay? So that those boundaries are important. It's going to include much of that region. But the point is, this verse 14 is telling us that there's this four angels that are going to be loosed out of this place where a lot of horrible, dark things have taken place in history. So what are these four angels going to do? Well, it says, verse 15, the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month. So for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. So basically, it's 13 months. These angels, four angels will be prepared for 13 months to slay the third part of men. That's not a good thing. 1/3 of men. Now, if you do the math, by the way, in the fourth seal judgment in Revelation 6, you remember the seals? The fourth seal judgment, we saw the result of 1/4 of the earth's population being killed. Do you remember that? Now we've got 1/3 of the population of the earth being killed. So we're getting over half now, and we're not even halfway through the tribulation. And the reason I point that out is because there are those who say the tribulation is not going to really be bad until the abomination of desolation. That's when things get bad. It's the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years. The first 3.5 years aren't going to be that bad. That's why we're going to go through that part, they say. And then we'll be raptured sometime before the middle point of the tribulation. I have a problem with that, because if you take the Revelation 6 through 19, and you see the way this tribulation period unfolds, already before the abomination of desolation, we see more than half of the population of the earth dying. I don't think that's just a walk in the park. That's bad news for those inhabitants of the earth. I just make that point for those that are pre-wrath or mid-trib view. I believe we're going to be taken before the very first day of the tribulation starts. We're going to be taken to be with the Lord. Well, now you say, Brett, why are they going to prepare for 13 months? I don't have any idea. Anyway, verse 16. Seriously, I don't know. I've never heard anything that's legit, and I've heard some crazy stuff, but nothing really legitimate, so be praying about that. Verse 16, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. 200,000 is 200 million of this army, 200 million man army, big army. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire, of jacinth, of brimstone, and in the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. And out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents that had heads, and with them they do hurt. So you're saying, okay, Brett, more crazy. This is why we bail on the book of Revelation. All this crazy descriptions of these things. But hey, I don't struggle with these things. Now, some people believe this was exciting because when John wrote this, there were not even 200 million men on the earth in the first century. The population of the earth has been exploding. But back then, for him to write about a 200 million man army, people would have just went, that's never going to happen. There's not even that many people alive. It was interesting because some Bible prophecy buffs got all excited back in 1961. The reason? Radio Peking, which is now Beijing, but Radio Peking announced that it had enough uniforms and weapons to outfit a 200 million man army. And that made everybody go, whoa, and it's coming from the east. In fact, look at chapter 19 real fast. I'm sorry, chapter 16. Because we got the same river Euphrates being talked about. And it says in chapter 16, verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And then we see these frogs come out. You say, okay, Brett, this is going to be really exciting. Frogs, kings of the east, what's going on? So some people make a link between Revelation 16, verse 12, the Euphrates River, kings of the east, with this army that's going to come out by these angels coming out of the river Euphrates. Do you see the correlation there? And that's why some people say it could be a Chinese army coming to the Middle East, wreaking havoc. And, you know, I wouldn't go against that theory, really. Other than this, again, I see imagery here that I don't see the Chinese doing. That they're going to have the power to kill men with fire and brimstone. That's a very God kind of thing, or supernatural kind of thing. And they were power was in their mouth, tails were like serpents' heads and stuff like that. I believe these very well could be like the previous discussion with the Apache helicopters. Maybe not. But if you like trying to correlate these descriptions to modern day things, more power to you. People will think you're crazy, but that's okay. If you like to think of these things as maybe just supernatural beings, that's okay too. And it's for you to kind of pray about and search through the scriptures. But hopefully we'll not be here to see this. Amen? Well, quickly, let's finish this up. And the rest of the men, which were not killed, verse 20, by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands. There will be some who will repent, by the way, but some will not. Can you believe that? All this stuff coming down, more than a half of the people on the planet dead, and there's people who will still be unwilling to repent. Some of you perhaps know people who are unwilling to repent, and they're that hard-hearted toward the Lord. Do you know people like that? Don't care what happens to them. They're gonna have to. What are they gonna have to go through to see the Lord, to repent and turn to God? But there's some people that are just that hard-hearted, and that's the way these people will be. They repent not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Brent, we don't worship idols anymore. Who worships idols? Oh, we do. They just may not be silver and gold and brass. They might be rubber, chrome, steel, or sheetrock, composite materials, and concrete and rebar and studs. We have our own things we worship. Prosperity and stuff like that comes out in different forms. But these people are going to be so into their stuff and the things that they worship, which the Bible says there's no real power in the things themselves. Eyes have they, but they see not, the psalmist declared. Ears have they, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. But there is a power behind them, and I believe it's a demonic power that these people are going to be linked to and unwilling to repent because of. So they will, verse 21, neither repent they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Interesting here, by the way, some of this language you should know. The sorceries, the word there is literally pharmakia. The word sorcery is pharmakia, where we get our word pharmacy, which I think is interesting. Could it be that the world in the tribulation is going to be so many people on drugs of some kind? Could that even be possible? That the world be on drugs? And unwilling to let go of those things. You know, it's funny. I get no more flack from listeners of our radio program. No more flack, even from here in the congregation or from Ustream, than this single topic of drug abuse, as I call it, which is not just heroin, smoking weed, or doing meth, or any of that stuff. I think that perhaps, when we get to heaven, we're going to be shocked at how some of these medicines that we're on, prescribed even by our doctors. I'm not saying all. Don't go home and flush down your serotonin-altering level drugs that you take. Don't do that. That's irresponsible and not smart. But it's not just me. It's much of the secular world is saying way too many people are on drugs. Way too many. And we prescribe it like candy for kids. And we wonder about our society and all the things that go on. And I'm not going to get into this tonight. And we've gotten into this before. But I would just say, man, as Christians, I think that's something we should be aware of. I think there is perhaps demonic influence in some drug abuse and taking. Now, again, not all. If you have gone to your doctor and he says, you should take this, here's what you do. It's real simple. Pray about it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things, they'll be added unto you. But if you can look yourself in the mirror in the morning and say, I have sought the Lord, I have prayed, and the Lord has given me good peace about taking these drugs that my doctor is recommending, and I've got good people around me that are confirming that this is what you need to do, then I believe you can take that with good conscience, and the Lord uses medicine. I believe that. But at the same time, don't just mindlessly take these drugs. Doctors, I think there's a lot of guilty doctors who just say, man, I can make this patient go away if I can get him out of my office, so take this drug. And there you are, all comatose in your house, wondering why nothing matters anymore. That's the truth of the matter. And by the way, the suicides that I mentioned, virtually all of the suicide funerals I've ever done have been linked to these kinds of medications. Some people say, Brett, that was why they were on them, because they were suicidal. But obviously they either A, didn't work, or B, numbed the person so much to where they somehow convinced themselves that taking their life was a viable option. And that's sadly the common thread that I see. So you got sorcery, pharmakia. These people will be clinging to that. And then fornication. The Greek word for that is porneia, which is where we get our idea of sexual immorality and pornography and what have you. And also thefts. And we could talk about thieving, not just the guy that robs the 7-Eleven, but the corporations that rob from people that are less fortunate. And you could talk about some of that, some of the wrong that's going on in the corporate even levels. But all this stuff people are going to hang on to and cling to and say, we reject God, and they'll want to die because of all this stuff, but they won't be able to. Does anybody want to be here during this time, the tribulation? Man, I sure don't want to be. The way you don't go to the tribulation, I believe, is very simple. You believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave. Confess that with your mouth, believe it in your heart, and you will be saved. And like Jesus said in Luke's gospel, pray that you be counted worthy to escape all of these things. And the only way a person can be worthy, by the way, is not by being good, but being worthy because you're covered by the blood of Jesus, robed in his righteousness. Man, I'm so thankful. When I read the book of Revelation, it makes me really glad I'm saved. Amen? Amen? Amen. Lord, as we are glad for your salvation that you've given us, our hearts break because there are people in this world who don't know the love that you're offering, the free tickets that you're giving so willingly, so graciously, the free salvation that you offer. And I pray, Lord, that instead of being like these tribulation inhabitants of the earth who reject you and want to die but aren't able to and cling to their fornication and their sorcery or their pharmakia, as it is, the theft and all that stuff that they're clinging to. Lord, I pray that we would let go of our sins and turn our lives over to you, for we find in you as peace and love and joy. We find salvation and just the perfect work of the cross. So instead of just knowing a little bit more about the tribulation period and about the abuso and hell and Sheol and all that stuff, I pray that we'd be more about leading others to your good news, the gospel of Jesus, that others might be saved. Light a fire under us. Teach us how to spread the word without being weird or unnecessarily offensive. But Lord, I pray that we'd be able to be effective in the spreading of the good news. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.